All right. Well, we're over here in John chapter 6. And this is a massive section of John's gospel. Very lengthy passage. And of course, you know, the chapter verse divisions were added much, much later. But as you can see, just from a quick glance, it's 71 verses in this chapter. And it's one of the longest sections in the gospel, and therefore its centrality is very important. And it's one of the times here now where a sign that Jesus does is aligned with one of his teaching discourses. So and you'll remember going back to the introduction, we talked about the I am sayings of Jesus. And here we begin to run into those sayings, which are themselves revelations of God's nature in Christ, aligned with a sign that he performs. So, for instance, here we have the feeding of the multitude in the wilderness, and then a little bit later in the discourse, he says, I am the bread of life. So there's this connection. He'll heal a blind man, and I'm the light of the world. He'll raise Lazarus from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. Those I am sayings are not always connected with the signs, but this is where you begin to see that occur. And so we need to pay particular attention to how this is related to the sign of walking on the water, which occurs in the middle of this text as well. It almost feels like a kind of parenthesis, but is itself one of the important signs. So I gave this the title, Bread on the Water, from Ecclesiastes, you know. Cast your bread on the water. So here's Jesus, bread of life. We're going to find him walking on the water as well. And what I want to suggest to you, kind of looking back on the passage, reflecting on it theologically, is you'll see a revelation of Jesus as a prophet, priest, and king. The word prophet and king show up immediately in the text. Priest is inferred by what he says here in terms of Eucharist, but we'll get to that, right? So, but let's think about Jesus in the totality of his ministry, one of the most important sections of John's gospel here. Let's maybe just read this together, John 6, and read the...
all 71 verses.
Yeah, all 71 verses. No, I think we'll just go down through verse 15, okay, right now, and we'll see how we do. Brett, you want to take... 1 through, 7 for us. Would that be all right? And David, you want to take 10 through 15?
Okay.
All right, thanks. Go ahead.
What about 8 and 9?
So you're quite right. 8, starting 8.
All right.
Yeah, I don't believe in verses 8 and 9. That's why I was leaving those out. I think they're textual variants we should drop. Sorry about that. Anyway, yeah, verse 8, sorry.
Okay. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little.
One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." So there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down and numbered about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone.
Very good. Thanks. Okay, what, just opening it up, things that jump out to you guys in the reading?
The prophet.
The prophet. All right. Very important. Not just a prophet. The prophet. It's a very specific reference. Okay. We'll get to that. Any others?
He said this to test him.
Yeah.
And he knew what he would do.
Yeah.
Already.
Yeah. He's drawing something out of him, isn't he? Does that seem? What strikes you about that, Emery?
Right now, the testing I'm going through. Yeah. I just wonder why do you have to do
why
this?
Why are you doing this? Yeah. 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 What are you bringing out of me here? Yeah, you know what you're going to do.
I don't know what I'm going to do.
Right.
But he sure does.
He does. Yeah. Okay, good.
Why did they want to make the prophet the king?
Yeah. Yeah. What did they see there, right? Yeah, so he's the prophet, so let's make him king. What's happening there? Okay, good. Anybody else?
Well, they want to be rescued from the Roman domination.
Yes, they do.
It says the Passover was near.
Right, very important.
Is that Pascha?
That's Pascha.
Passover.
Yep.
What kind of word is Pascha?
It's a Aramaic.
Aramaic.
Hebrew word. Hebrew word for the Passover.
Because, you know, in French and Italian, mm-hmm. the word for Easter is very close to that word.
It comes, yes, that's quite right. And in fact, in the Orthodox Church, it is Easter. The term Easter isn't used. It's just called Holy Pascha.
Pascha.
Yeah, so it's the resurrection. Okay.
Also, it's barley loaves.
Barley loaves, not to be missed. Very important. All right, well, let's pick up on let's just kind of work our way through some of this material. Jesus has gone back into Galilee. Passover celebrated where?
Jerusalem.
Back in Jerusalem. All right, so he's not going to see these people head from where they are in Galilee all the way back down to Jerusalem. The setting is Passover. But the fact that it's happening at Passover time, and Jesus is going to, here's what he's going to do. He's going to take bread, he's going to give thanks, he's going to break it, and he's going to give it. That's what he's going to do, and he's going to do that at Passover. Now, that's not the last time we're going to see that in John's Gospel at Passover time, is it? Right. Now, if it weren't for John's Gospel, we wouldn't know that there are three Passovers in Jesus' ministry. There's sort of three. You often hear Jesus referred to, you know, sort of having 3 years of public ministry. There's only one recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so if we only had those Gospels to go by, we might think that all this was taking place in the space of a year. But John's Gospel tells us three Passovers, right? So here's a second Passover. The first one's over in 2.
With the guy at the
and
pool.
He's earlier, and he's cleaning the, you know. So, but you get this Passover. Jesus isn't in Jerusalem for this Passover, but this Passover in the wilderness. Passover in the wilderness. Now we got a wilderness motif going on. And where does he do this? Where does it say that he is? Well, okay, it's near the Sea of Galilee, large crowd. He's been performing signs on those who are sick. Beginning of verse 3, where does Jesus go? It says it in the text.
To the mountain.
He goes up on top of a mountain. A mountaintop in the wilderness.
Mm-hmm. It's a Sinai.
Right, right. So we have people of Israel gathered into the wilderness. They come to a mountaintop. All right, Jesus sits on top of the mountain.
No problem.
Right, and it's at Passover time. So you have all of these Exodus motifs that are really at the heart of this passage. It's Passover, we have the people of God in the wilderness, and we have God's prophet on the mountaintop.
We also got the manna motif.
That's exactly what's going to occur, isn't it? That's exactly right, J.D. As the whole chapter unfolds, Jesus is going to hear them say, you know, Moses gave us food in the wilderness. That's exactly correct. Now, this isn't lost on the crowd. They see, think about it, miraculous signs and wonders. They're in the wilderness, and now they see a miraculous feeding take place in the wilderness from a man on a mountaintop. In their minds, Remember, later in the chapter, they say, Moses gave us bread to eat. So this is who?
This is the new Moses.
This is the new Moses. That's where they're coming to. That's why they say, after they, verse 14, kind of drop down into here a little bit, when the people saw the sign that he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, that, the prophet, definite article, that's to come into the world, that goes back to a prophecy from Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 18. So if you can, go back there for just a moment. And you'll remember...
This is the one that Islam points to and saying that this is about Muhammad, by the way.
Oh, is that right? Yeah. I was... Okay. I was not familiar with Islam making that claim on that. Very good. Very interesting. Yeah, Deuteronomy 18. Let's remember what Deuteronomy is. Deutero, second, nomos, law. It's the second giving of the law, the repeating of the law. It's Moses' farewell sermon. At the end of the book, he dies, and the Lord buries him. So this is kind of farewell address. And so he's telling them a little bit about the days to come, right? So, J.D., chapter 18.
Verse 15.
Verse 15. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. And then verse 18, again, the Lord said to me, they have spoken well, it's the Lord speaking to Moses now, will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So there, Moses says there's another prophet coming like me. So the people have always been looking for the one who would be a new Moses, the new Moses. Signs and wonders, food in the wilderness, liberate them from the slavery to a foreign power. That's the prophet like Moses, yes? Now, of course, this has as many Old Testament prophecies do, it has both an immediate and an ultimate fulfillment. All right, so Moses remembers passing from the scene. So the question in everybody's mind is, well, you know, where's the line of succession going here? Who's going to take his place? God will raise up a prophet. Okay, who's the immediate successor of Moses? Who's the immediate fulfillment of this?
Joshua.
That's Joshua. Okay, Hebrew name? It's very close.
Jesus.
Yes, Yeshua, and that's the Greek, for the Greek form is Jesus. Jesus succeeds Moses. Okay, so Joshua does it. Can Moses get him into the land?
No.
No, only Jesus can take them into their inheritance. Jesus succeeds Moses. What the law could not do, Paul says, God did in Christ. Okay, so Joshua has to succeed Moses. Now, very interestingly, in this passage is quoted by Peter in a sermon in Jerusalem after Jesus' resurrection. So we should look at that very briefly, too, just to pick up on this. Go over to Acts now, chapter 3, and we can see how this formed part of Jesus' instruction to the apostles. Remember, after the resurrection, Jesus opens up the whole Old Testament. And we read last week in John chapter 5, Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you believe me. You read Moses, but he wrote about me. And so when you read Deuteronomy and you hear Moses say the Lord's going to raise up for you a prophet like me, let's look out how Peter does this.
Verse
22? Yeah. Let's pick it up in verse 19. Okay, Chris, you want to take this for us, 19 through 23 there for us of Acts 3?
Mm-hmm. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you."
All right.
Is that good?
And verse 22.
"And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people."
Okay. Peter here very explicitly says this passage from Deuteronomy 18, which lies behind what's happening in John's Gospel, very specifically refers to Jesus. And the reason he says it does is because of these words. The Lord God will what?
Raise up.
The Greek is anastasis, which is the same as what?
Resurrection.
Resurrect. Now see, when we read Deuteronomy 18 and we heard Moses say, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet," we think of Joshua in training. He's
elevated.
That's right. He's promoted. He's appointed. And that's all right. But as is so often the case when it comes to the way words are in the Bible, they have more than just what's on the surface going on. There's something even more profound happening. God will raise up for you a prophet. He will resurrect the prophet. So Jesus' resurrection is also part of the fulfillment of this. That's why he is the prophet who fulfills the word that Moses gave. He has been raised up. And that's why every soul that doesn't heed that prophet is utterly destroyed. So when people say, "Well, you're making claims for Jesus, you're saying you have to follow Jesus," we would say, well, yes, we are saying you have to follow Jesus. He's unique. He's not a great moral teacher. He's not a prophet. He's what? He's the prophet. And the reason he's the prophet is because God has done something. What's God done? Raised him from the dead. That's what's unique. It's resurrection that's unique. Jesus wasn't the first prophet who came to Jerusalem that they put to death, right? Nothing unusual about that. They were killing, not the first of the prophets that was put to death, rejected by the people. But he's the first prophet that's what? Raised from the dead. Now sometimes and we can go back to John 6 now, we forget this office of Jesus as prophet. In fact, when you post-Islam, we tend to hear somebody say, "Well, Jesus is the prophet," we would think you've compromised his identity in some way. You've reduced him down to the standard of maybe what a Muslim might say. Well, he was a great prophet. Well, okay, the way they're using the term is incorrect. But there's the biblical and right way to say Jesus is the prophet. So let's think about it. In the prophecy in Deuteronomy, God says, "I will put my words in his mouth." That's what makes him the prophet, and he's the one who succeeds Moses and takes the people into the land, into their inheritance. The thing that makes him a prophet is that he has God's word. He speaks God's word. But he has an even more profound dimension to that, because he's not only got God's word in his mouth...
He's the incarnation of the word.
Is the word. Mm-hmm. Right? He's the word made flesh. So it's a whole different category. But it's not to be missed on us that he's the prophet. A prophet in the Hebrew sense is twofold. Okay? When we think of a prophet, we think of someone, first of all, who speaks to people about God. Nothing wrong with that. The ancient word for Hebrew prophet is the spokesman. Who's the press spokesman for the White House? I can't remember.
Axelrod.
Is it David Axelrod? No, I don't know.
Jay Carney?
Carney? Okay.
Who's Axelrod?
I don't. He used to be a political advisor, I think.
I'll give you some advice later.
But the spokesman comes out. Okay, so Carney comes out to the president doesn't come out, Carney comes out. But in what he speaks representing. He's the spokesman for the administration, right? Different businesses have spokespeople and so on. Spokesmen, they represent. Okay, that's what a prophet does. But the very first person in the Bible who's ever called a prophet is Abraham. And God called him that. And it's when Abimelech had taken Sarah into his harem, and then God shut all their wombs, and God comes to Abimelech in the night. This is back in Genesis. We won't take time right now to read it, but I'll give you the story. It's a fun story. And God says to him, "You're a dead man." He comes to him in a dream and says, "You're dead." And he says, "What? What did I do?" And he said, "Well, you took that guy's wife." And he says, "Hey, she told me that, or he told me that she was his sister."
She was.
I did this in the integrity of my heart. God says, "I know you did it in the integrity of my heart, of your heart, and that's why I haven't killed you yet." And so give her back to him. And then God says to Abimelech about Abraham, "He's a prophet, and he will pray for you. And then everybody will be healed." So the very first time that the word prophet ever shows up in the Bible is not about a person speaking to people about God. It's about a man speaking to God about people. The first thing that characterizes a prophet in the Bible is that he prays. Prophetic people are praying people. I'll give you another example of this, of prayer. You ever meet somebody who you think, well, they've got a ministry of intercession, but you're not quite sure where that, you can't find a verse for that, you know. They're just prayer warriors. I don't know if you've ever encountered folks like that. And you go, well, what are they? Well, I'll tell you what they are. They have a prophetic gift. That's really what that is. And again, here's the other case in point. Anna, one of those less spoken about heroines in the Bible. Anna, in Luke's gospel, when Jesus is brought into the temple, and we hear Simeon take up the child, "Nunc dimittis, now Lord, let thy servant depart in peace." It says that there was a prophetess, okay? And she had been a widow for all these years, but once she was made a widow, what did she do? She never left the temple. She served God night and day in the temple with what? Prayers and fasting. And so she's called a what?
Prophetess.
A prophetess. So when you meet a prayer warrior, somebody you go, that person's got a, they just seem to have this ministry of praying. Really what that is a prophetic mantle. They speak to God about people. Now then Anna opens her mouth and starts telling everybody about Jesus. Here he is. So they also speak to people about God. But their first thing is speaking to God about people. And if you meet preachers that don't pray, that's a problem. Because they like to talk to people about God, but they never talk to God about people. And the very first thing that should characterize preaching to people is the fact that the person doing the preaching has spent time praying. Because then he's coming out of the council of God. He's coming out of the throne room. Otherwise, you're just getting a nice, sterile, cold lecture. Right? So, if we're going to be prophetic, it starts with praying, learning to talk to God. So, Jesus is a prophet. And they see that in him. He's the successor to Moses. Okay? Well, let's just stop there for a second. That's a lot. And we'll just reflect on that for a minute. See what questions you have. We'll go on, but I want to pause there for a second.
Anybody? Wanted to say that across the street, they have a lot of prophets.
They do.
Austin House of Prayer.
Austin House of Prayer. They're speaking to God. They're praying continually, right? It's a beautiful thing. Good. Others?
You were going to tell us about barley as opposed to wheat.
Yeah, that's in here.
You said in your notes that it's from the poor folks.
Yeah, that's right. A barley grain was the poorest grain you could get. That was the poor man's loaf.
And it was the first of two harvests that they had.
The barley harvest, yeah.
It was in the springtime.
And so you've got a boy here. It says in the text, when Jesus asks this question, here in John chapter 6, and he says, Philip, what are we going to do about this? We've got this multitude in the wilderness. And so we have this Passover setting. And Philip says in verse 7, two-thirds of my yearly salary would not be enough to buy enough food to feed these people so they could just get a little bit. So we got a lot of people out here, right? You'd have to give two-thirds of 1 year's salary. And you wouldn't really even feed them all. It's a lot of folks. And then there's this Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, well, there's a lad here with five barley loaves and two fish. Almost. Now, what are you hearing when somebody says something like that?
As if.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Dripping with sarcasm.
Yeah, wow. That's a great question. Great question, Master. Let me offer an answer. Kind of cheeky. I have five loaves and two fish. Let's think of it. Okay, what do we have? We have five barley loaves, which is the loaf of the poor. Now remember, Jesus is going to identify himself with this loaf. That's what's really crucial here. I'm the bread. All right. So he's the poor man's loaf, which means, first of all, that the loaf itself is poor. That's the first thing. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, and we have this in the notes here, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. It's an extraordinary verse. We are made riches, we are given riches and made rich through the poverty of Jesus. So Jesus is a poor loaf, but he's also the loaf of what?
Life.
Poor people. Mm-hmm. To receive Christ, you have to be what?
Humble.
You have to be poor.
Contrite.
The word humble, you mentioned humble and contrite, humus, it comes from humus, which means low to the ground. Down here, dirt. It's the dirt.
Yeah.
Down here. Blessed are the, in the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom. You never come to Jesus announcing your riches. And of course, the perfect example of that's the so-called rich young ruler. So we come with our poverty. And so he's the loaf of the poor, and he himself becomes poor so that we might be fed. Five loaves. I think there's a hint here from 1 Samuel 21 of David receiving loaves to feed his group in the wilderness as they flee from Saul. Maybe. I put the verse in there so you can hear the echo. So Jesus says, I want you to have these people sit down. Now, this is one of my all-time favorite Bible stories, by the way. I love this one because, again, for us, the apostles sort of float 3 feet off the ground and, you know, that kind of thing. I've always imagined these guys when Jesus, well, have them all sit down in groups. Okay, so they have them sit down in groups. Okay, you've got thousands of people and the apostles are wandering around saying, oh, everybody sit down. Well, what are all those people then asking them? Yeah, and we going to eat? I mean, right? It's not that they're all sitting in silence going, oh, well, they're going, is there food? Right? And I've always imagined how the disciples must have felt some pressure to answer them. Right? Well, just sit down. I always imagine kind of Peter and John losing their tempers with them. Mm-hmm. Just sit down. Stop asking questions, right? And then Jesus takes the barley loaves from the boy and the two fish, and he takes them and he gives thanks. And the Greek word is Eucharist. He gives thanks, Eucharistos. He breaks them and he distributes them. So JD, put yourself in the position of one of the apostles. Jesus says, okay, here you go. Now, I don't know how big a chunk, five loaves and two fish. Let's think about that between 12 apostles. Just divide that up between 12 apostles. It wasn't a lot in each hand. But here you go. See that group over there? Go feed them.
The other accounts, it says, you give them something.
You give them something to eat,
that's
right?
My favorite.
Yeah, that's great. In Mark 6, you give them something to eat. So, Emery, how big a piece would you have given to the first person in the group?
They kind of shake the clump over and say, take the crumbs.
Yeah, you're kind of like, whoa. Okay, so you know, I don't know how far into the group they were before they realized
it just keeps coming.
Mm-hmm. I have no idea. But it was multiplied. Now get this is very important. It wasn't multiplied in Jesus' hands. This is a very important pastoral point. It's not multiplied in his hands. It's multiplied in their hands. The miracle takes place in their hands as they're among the people. Not Jesus isn't standing there with five loaves and two fish, and then all of a sudden, boom, there's a bakery and a fish market. You know, it happens in their hands. Miracles start happening when we take what Jesus puts in our hands and we go to work with it. That's where miracles start happening. And I think when we first start, but then I've always laughed. I imagined, Thomas must have been the worst of all, and bless his heart, on giving any pieces out, right? And but about four in, probably turned to Peter and said, yeah, I knew it. I knew he would do it.
In verse 11, so, doesn't it say that Jesus passed out the bread?
He distributed it to the, and what it is he's giving it to the disciples.
It says to those who were seated.
Yep. Yeah, via the apostles. If you take all the accounts in, he puts it in their hands. They have to move among the people and give it to them. So if you take all the accounts in, it's not Jesus walking around through all the people. He's having the apostles distribute the food. And then he not only has them distribute it, then he has them do what?
Pick up the leftovers.
Yeah. Gather it up. Gather up.
More than what they started with.
Yeah, now they end up with what? 12 baskets full, which is one basket for what?
Each
apostle saying, see ya, see? And so then, of course, the gathering up is important because the Greek word there is synagogue. The gathering is synagoguing. Okay, I want you to, so Jesus takes the bread and does Eucharist with it, and then he takes the fragments and he synagogues them. That's very interesting, isn't it? So gather so that nothing is lost. Synagogue it so that nothing is lost. And think about that. Gather it so that nothing is lost. Okay, so what we're seeing happen is nothing in the feast being left out. And if you carry that forward in the text throughout John's Gospel, you're going to see him taking his people and bringing them together. Not letting anyone escape. Well, of course, this is all in relationship to the Passover. Jesus makes himself known later in John 6. We'll get to this later as the bread of life. Where's Jesus born? Let's go back to there.
The house of bread.
The house of bread, Bethlehem. And when he's born, what does Mary put him in?
A feeding trough.
That's right. A manger is a feeding trough. So right from his first seconds of life here, he's identified with food. And he says, I give my flesh as bread, the food of the world. So he is the manna. James Beard, great chef, good bread is the most fundamentally satisfying of all foods. Good bread with fresh butter, the greatest of feasts. Mm. I do like James Beard.
Mm-hmm.
He's not much on the paleo diet, but there we are. So.
Is he still living?
I don't know. That's a very good question. I don't know. I think he is. But
shows
of Julia? Yeah, Julia's, of course, gone. So we have the bread broken. That's Eucharistic life. This is all going to be, we're all going to come back to this. And then we have radical hospitality. Have the people sit down. Don't turn people away. This is a very important part. Jesus, in Mark 6, In the Mark 6 account, the disciples, Chris was making mention of this earlier, they come to Jesus and say, send the people away. Yeah, we can't keep these people out here in the wilderness like this. And then Jesus says to them,
you
give them something to eat. What? Okay, so in this, it's vital to understand here that one of the things that's going on is what we would think of as radical hospitality. We're welcoming people. Now, let's think about Jesus and eating just for a second. With whom does Jesus eat?
Tax collectors, sinners.
This gets them in trouble all the time. Okay. One of the things that's constantly going on in the Gospels is the issue of feasting, food. Another great example, by the way, in the Bible of the emphasis on feasting is the book of Esther. I encourage you to read through Esther. It's a series of feasts with one fast in the middle, and by which God delivers his people, this whole series of feasts. But this is not surprising. The theme of being of food being something by which God meets with us runs from Genesis to Revelation. So God makes man. He says, I've given you this whole garden. Eat from every bit of it. But of that tree, what?
Don't eat that.
Right? The day you eat from that, you'll die. All right? So, of course, he does. They do. And they're exiled. But then the Lord begins to bring them back. And so Jesus comes as food. Here I am, true food. I'm going to give myself as food for you. And then the book of Revelation, when we get to the end of Revelation, it's a what? It's a great feast. So it runs all the way through the Bible. There are certain themes that run all the way through, garden themes, food themes. God's always meeting with his people at a meal, and the reason for that is because the reason that's so important symbolically is that in the ancient world, to refuse to eat with someone, to refuse their bread, was not to say something about the bread. It was what?
About the host.
It was about you. I don't accept you, right? And to have someone but not have anything for them.
Shame.
Great shame. So you find the person going out in the middle of the night. I've got three friends who've come to me over in Luke's gospel. I don't have anything. Please give me something so I can set before them. People didn't have the Hampton Inn as they traveled, right? They were dependent on carrying food with them.
Or
hospitality. No, but they have a good breakfast, right? But there wasn't like, you know, I'm going to stop at the. So people offering hospitality, big deal. It's a huge issue. And so when Jesus is sharing bread with these people, he is receiving them and he is calling them to receive him. And he continues to give his life to them. So in the Christian faith, when the people recognize Jesus as the new Moses and he's giving them food in the wilderness and they see he's the prophet, they then want to make him king. And in our Christian faith, we see Jesus do something with this offer of kingship. What does he do here in John chapter 6, verse 15? So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. What does he do with their kingship?
He refuses it.
Now the reason, what, there are a whole lot of reasons he does, but notice the word that's in the middle of that verse. They were going to take him by what?
Force
and king. Both of those words in that verse are loaded. Okay, Jesus' kingship is not about what? It's not about power. Not about force. Okay. Now this is setting the stage in John's gospel for later. Jesus is going to be before Pilate. Right? And all the Roman authority. And Pilate's going to say to him,
Are you really a king?
My kingdom is what?
Not of this world.
If it were, my servants would use force. Right? Jesus rejects force. He rejects false notions of human authority. All of these things. My kingdom's totally different. And he withdraws from it. He completely withdraws from it. He goes back up the mountain. Kind of like Moses going back up there into the cloud. See, I'm out of here. I'm not going to accept that. That's not how this kingdom's going to work. There's a reason for that. Okay, we've seen prophet and king. Okay, well, the rest of this passage is going to get into the rest of what kingship means, which is about sacrifice and what he does up on the mountain. But to set the table for that, let's look at Psalm 110, and we'll close there as well, because this sets the background for this. In Psalm 110, very important messianic psalm, this is the psalm, well, it's actually the verses in the New Testament quoted, or from the Old Testament, they're quoted more than any others in the New. So if you go, okay, well, show me the most important verses in the Old Testament for New Testament writers, Psalm 110. Mm-hmm. It's quoted more than any other passage. Critical importance, okay? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter, from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Okay, who has a scepter? That's a king. And it's the Lord saying to the Lord, at my right hand, I'm extending your scepter. You're the king. But verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This is the Lord still speaking to the Lord, who is the king. You are a what?
Priest.
You're a priest. Forever. According to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses, shatter the chief men over the broad country, drink from the brook by the wayside, and therefore he will lift up his head. He says to the one who is the king, you are a what?
Priest.
Now remember, in ancient Israel, king and priest were always, as offices, separated out. King Uzziah gets arrogant one day. He decides to try to go into the holy place and offer up incense like a priest. He's immediately struck with leprosy.
You know, it's interesting. Constantine took both titles of king and priest.
King and priest.
But he used the pagan title for priest.
Yeah.
That he tried to put both of them.
Yeah. Well, there is a combining of things. In the prophecy of Zechariah, he says about the priest and the king, the council of peace will be between the two offices. In other words, the separation or the distinction will one day be brought back together in the one who is, he calls, the one who is the branch, who springs from David. Mm-hmm. So Zechariah sees somebody coming from the house of David who will take the priestly office and the kingly office and bring them together. So Jesus hears the people say, it's the prophet, and they're right. He's the king. They're right. But their idea of what that means, totally wrong. So Jesus withdraws, because he's going to... How is kingship expressed?
Force.
Their kingship is expressed by force. Jesus' kingship, Psalm 110, is expressed how? Priesthood, which is about sacrifice. An intercession. That's how the scepter is extended. All other kings, it's through force. Jesus' kingship, through sacrificial service. And their idea of a king was also limited. Where did they see their king? This king. What did they want him to rule over?
Israel.
And defeat the Gentiles. But Jesus didn't come to defeat the Gentiles. He came to what?
Draw them in.
He'd bring him in. And he wasn't going to rule over just Israel. And that's why in the next couple of verses, Jesus makes his disciples get in a boat. He sends them out. And then he comes to them how? He's walking on the water. So this Jesus, this king isn't a king that rules over Israel. This is a king that rules over what?
Nature, creation.
The whole creation. Your ideas of what it means for me to be king are completely wrong, is what Jesus is saying and doing by his actions. Withdrawing to the mountain and then walking out on the water. You have no idea. You're right, I'm king, but you have no idea what you're talking about when you fill in the blanks about what this means. And I'll show you. And then he begins to unpack all this in the rest of chapter 6. To the extent that when you get to the end of the chapter, all this multitude of people, when he gets down to it, and he says to them, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. What do they all do?
This is a hard saying.
And they leave, yeah. And so, yeah, they just, we're out of here. We want no part of this kind of kingdom. Signs, wonders, whatever, that's fine. We're going home because this isn't matching up our expectations. And even the disciples are kind of standing around with their hands in their pockets. And Jesus says to Peter, you guys... You guys can go too? And you remember Peter's response?
We can't.
Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Words. And what's he just done? Bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Bread and word always go together. It's just right all the way through. So the rest of this chapter is huge in the implications of what it means for Jesus' kingship. So he's the prophet like Moses who will take the people into the land, but he's the way that he expresses kingship is through priestly sacrifice. That's going to be seen in the rest of the passage. So we'll pick that up next Wednesday when we look at it. We'll stop there.